Well, let's get started this morning. I was thinking as I was preparing for this sermon, we're in 1 Corinthians 13, so if you have your Bibles with you, please turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Also, if you don't have a Bible, we do have Bibles available. All you need to do is slip your hand up, and we'll get you a free Bible. One of the ushers will see you and get a Bible for you. So if you don't have a Bible, slip your hand up. But as I was looking over 1 Corinthians 13, it occurred to me that there is a question of what path ought to be taken, which way is best. And I got a little story about that. When we moved here to Arizona, all of our family is up in the Northwest. And we try to get up there at least once a year to visit them. Tammy's mother used to live in Idaho, where we used to live before we came to Kingman. And so we used to go up, when we went up to the Northwest, we used to go up through Idaho and then up into Oregon and Washington. And she moved a few years back, and so we're looking at the map, and we're saying, it's probably not the best to go up through Idaho anymore, and so we're looking for a different route to go, and a faster route. And on the map, I see this highway that goes straight up through the middle of Nevada and up into Oregon, okay? And so I thought, you know, that looks like it's probably the quickest way, just to go straight up Nevada, up into Oregon. My parents live right up in the very border of Oregon and Washington. So we decided this year that we would take that. And going through Nevada was awesome. It's flat, it's straight, no cops. It was great, you know. I didn't think about the fact that if we broke down, I don't think anybody would ever find us. But we went straight up. I was thinking, as we're driving, I'm thinking, this is wonderful. Why haven't we done this before, you know? And we get up to Oregon, and all of a sudden, it changes. Okay, Nevada's just straight, flat. Get up to Oregon, and what we thought was going to knock off a few hours added a few hours because we were hitting windy, curvy roads all over the place. It got really dark. We're coming into my hometown area, and it was like the worst. I mean, there's switchbacks and stuff like that, and we vowed never to take that route again, ever. You know, so now we either go up through Salt Lake, and that seems a little bit out of the way, or we go hit I-5 and go up, you know, I-5 in California. But this experience of mine kind of made me think about what was going on in the Corinthian church, because just as we were trying to figure out what the best way was to go, so was the Corinthian church. Which way should the Christian go? And that seems maybe that it's kind of an odd question. What do you mean, which way should the Christian go? That's pretty obvious, isn't it? Well, no, it's not very obvious. It's not obvious to the Corinthian church, and it's not as obvious to the American church as we think it is. The Corinthian church had all sorts of paths that they tried to go. And we've been talking about those as we've been going through Corinthians. Here's some different paths that they tried. Some of them gave themselves to human leaders. You know, some of them said, I'm going to follow Paul. And some said, I'm going to follow Apollos. And others said, I'm going to follow Peter. And still others were like, no, we're going to follow the true guy, Jesus, you know. And I think they were saying that with a little pride there. We're the true Christians. You know, but they were giving themselves to human leaders. Another path that they took, some of them took, was they used freedom as an excuse for licentiousness. They used their freedom. What does licentiousness mean, Kevin? Is that what you're saying? Okay, sorry. I forget. No. Okay. Licentiousness means they were given into all sorts of sin. And in particular, if you remember, some of them were saying it was okay to go to these temple prostitutes and have a little fun, you know? So they were using their freedom. This was a path they were taking, using their freedom as an excuse for licentiousness. Some were also using their freedom as a means for boasting about superior spirituality. And still, others used the culture to justify segregation between classes. These were all different paths that the Corinthians were taking. These were Christians. You know, when they became Christians, they fully understood the concept of Savior, Jesus as Savior. Jesus saved them from their sins. In fact, this concept of saving from the sins led to some of these Christians capitalizing on their freedom. They understood the idea about Savior, but it becomes a little fuzzy when we start talking about Jesus as Lord and Master. In fact, the word Lord for the English church does not really convey the meaning quite like Master does it? And so when we tell people, call upon Jesus as Savior and Lord, they say, okay, you know, everybody wants to be saved, But when it comes to the word Lord, it's kind of like, oh, I don't know what that really means, but, you know, we're just going to say Jesus is Lord. It's okay. You know. The problem was they didn't understand what it meant for Jesus to be master. Even the Corinthian church had an issue with this. And so they were saying, okay, now I'm a Christian. Which way do I go? What do I do? Can we bring this down just a little bit, Noah? It's a little echoey to me. Thanks, Ben. What do we do? Where do we go? You know? Now that Jesus has saved me, I know life should be different. I know that I should be changed. Which way do I go? And this is the result. You know, and I think Paul probably was kind of kicking himself a little bit. He's probably thinking, did I not explain it clear enough? Did I not really give them the message or show them the path? It's obvious in our church today, the American church, that we're in the same conundrum. Because we have all sorts of churches that are going down different paths, focusing on different things. We have the health-wealth movement. We have the Word of Faith movement. We have the shepherding movement. We've got all sorts of movements within the church, and the churches are focusing on these, and they're so focusing on them that they forget what the true path of a Christian is. So what is the true path of a Christian? Well, some in the Corinthian church wondered about the grace gifts, or what we call the spiritual gifts. Now, here's something that the Christian should be wanting. Because these gifts that are being manifested in the church, they're gifts from the Holy Spirit. And if they're a gift from the Holy Spirit, then maybe we as Christians ought to really seek these out and focus on these and practice these and use them. Right? I mean, doesn't that make sense? You know, we've got American churches that are doing the same thing. I mean, the focus is on spiritual gifts. And so Paul had to come along and correct them. He did say, earnestly desire the higher gifts. To me, that seems like that's a little bit of fodder for what's going on here. But we know that from last week, we know that's not the case. In fact, there's a question, really, what are the higher gifts? What are the higher gifts? Well, honestly, I can't answer that question. I know that Paul makes a list in 1 Corinthians 12 there at the end of the chapter. He makes a list of offices and gifts. Is this what he's referring to when he tells the Corinthians to actually seek out or desire the higher gifts? Is this what he's talking about? I honestly don't know. But let's take a look at this list that Paul gives. If you want a reference there, go to 1 Corinthians 12. And right at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, he lists these, okay? And what he does is that first he says, first off, there are apostles, second prophets, then teachers, then miracle workers. He seems to give us a list we can mistake this for a title. How do I say this? That some of these gifts are take a higher precedence than other gifts. And in one sense they do, in one sense they don't. Let me explain this. Apostles. What are apostles? Apostles were appointed by God to go take this message of Jesus Christ to the world. And so, of course, the 11 disciples that were left, because Judas hung himself, were considered apostles. But later on, so was Barnabas, so was James. There were a few others who became known as apostles too. They had authority from Jesus himself to go and take the gospel message to others. And they, in a sense, had the authority to write Scripture, because that is what they did. I mean, we have the whole New Testament here, and the Holy Spirit had used them to convey the different teachings and doctrines and so forth of the Christian church to people then and people now. Okay? So the apostles were really needed. This is my personal opinion, and I'm going to leave it as a personal opinion. I don't believe in modern-day apostles, not in the same sense as apostles in the New Testament. That might rub some people wrong, because there are movements within Christianity, American Christianity, where they still accept apostles today. And those apostles have all the same authority that the New Testament apostles did. And they even get to a point where some of them are adding to Scripture because they receive revelations from God. I don't buy into the modern-day apostle thing. I do believe there is a spirit of apostleship, if you will, and that spirit of apostleship is when men and women decide to go to other countries where the gospel has never been heard and spend their life sharing the good news. We call those people missionaries. But as far as modern-day apostles in the sense of New Testament apostles, no, I don't believe that those people exist anymore. God used those people. That's the reason why they're first. God used those people to establish the church. And now the church, now that it has been established, I don't think needs those apostles in the here and now present. They've left us their letters. They've left us their books. What we need are the prophets and the teachers today. And so second, he says prophets. Paul says prophets. What are prophets? In the literal sense, prophets are people who come from God. And they're not people who, yes, they are known to foretell the future in a sense, but they're not fortune tellers. They don't tell people, you know, what is going to be happening in their life in the next day or so, or next week, or next year. What they would do is they would come from God and they would say, listen up. We see this in the Old Testament. They would go to Judah and they would go to Israel and they would say, listen up. You guys are not living the way you ought to. You're not living by the promise that God gave you. And if you don't live by that promise, you are going to suffer consequences. That's what a prophet was. And today, if we look at the literal meaning of prophet, I think we can easily make that jump to pastors. Okay? Because pastors should be doing the same thing. As they're teaching Scripture, they should be saying, listen up. If we don't follow these things that we see in Scripture, some bad things are going to happen to us. And pastors are also teachers. So what's the difference between prophets and teachers? Well, prophets, they warn. Teachers, they teach. They teach the history, they teach the tenets, they teach the doctrines of Christianity. Most pastors are, I would say, prophets and teachers in a sense. Okay? They don't have the authority of apostleship. Don't follow me blindly, people. I have enough trouble of my own finding my way, okay? But I am a prophet in the sense of I look at the Word, I try to apply it to life today, to American life today, to the culture of Kingman today, and I try to teach the tenets, the history, and the doctrines of Christianity. Without these three men, oh, and then he throws in miracle workers, by the way, and I really believe that the miracle workers helped establish the church early in the New Testament. That's the reason why there were miracle workers, because God was saying, look here, hey, everybody look here. How do you get people to look? You got to show them something flashy. And I hate to say that, and God probably is like, I just know you guys. I know the way you think, the way you operate. So look here. Here are some miracles. And really, they just substantiated what the apostles, the prophets, and the teachers were doing in order to establish the church. Are there miracle workers today? I think God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And I believe that miracles still happen. Do I believe that a lot of these miracle workers that are prevalent in Christian, especially American Christianity, line up with the miracle workers in the New Testament? I'm just going to be honest with you and say no, I don't believe so. God can work through us to heal, to do things like, you know, to do miraculous things, but I don't believe that there really are too many miracle workers in the same sense as the early church. That's just my personal opinion. Now, if we just put it that way. Okay? But all four of these offices or gifts, if you will, they were needed to establish the church. If they weren't there, if the apostles weren't there spreading the gospel, if the prophets weren't there warning people, listen, if you don't receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this is what's going to happen. If the teachers weren't there teaching the doctrines, if the miracle workers weren't there substantiating what was going on, the Christian church would not exist today. So these men, in a sense, have higher giftings. When Paul said to seek after the higher gifts, I think, in my personal opinion, I think he said that tongue-in-cheek. I think he was being a little facetious there. You guys want to seek the higher gifts? Go ahead. But earnestly seek them. Oh, that puts a whole different spin on things, right? Okay. Well, he goes on in this last passage, this last portion of 12, and he says that he lists some remaining gifts, administrating, speaking in tongues. Let me look here. He says, notice, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. All these other gifts are equal, on par. And these are, of course, Paul is addressing some of the issues that were arising as a result of the conflict over gifts within the church. So he lists these, but I really believe that we could probably group gifts, abilities, talents all together here. They're all equal. We discovered that last week. They're all equal. They're all needed in the church. And the truth is, without these gifts, the church cannot continue. Without each one of us exercising our gifts, our talents, our abilities for the edification of the church cannot continue. I know there, in fact, I bet you Art can tell you, there's a lot of churches where the pastor is really the only one exercising his gift. And do those churches last long or do they grow? No, they don't. No, they don't. Everybody in the body is equally important in order for the church to continue. Okay? So when Paul says, seek the higher gifts, I think he's saying that a little bit tongue-in-cheek. He says, earnestly seek them. Is there any higher gift than the ones that Paul listed? I think there is. And I think this is where Paul is going. Paul says, love. And we know the chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians. It's one of the most famous chapters. Even non-Christians are somewhat familiar with Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13, right? Okay. And he says, what about this? Let me offer up to you maybe something you never thought about. What about love? Well, gosh, Paul, I mean, we all love each other, don't we? I mean, how is that a gift? I don't know about you, but as I continue to grow in my relationship with Jesus Christ, I find that my love for others grows as well. I can't remember really before I was a Christian, because I received Christ in junior high somewhere, but I know from talking to people who have received Christ later on that, yes, they love people. They love their brothers, they love their sisters, they love their friends, but it didn't really go much beyond that. But when Christ comes into your life and he starts changing things around, you start finding a love that you never thought you would ever have. You know, I really see it when we get guys up here who get choked up over communion. You know, in our culture, guys should not be getting choked up. That's a no-no, you know. That's a sign of weakness, you know. But I watch Eric get up here. He gets so passionate. I watch Tony get up here, and he gets choked up. And I watch some of these guys, Ken, once in a while, these guys get up here. That, to me, says something has taken place in their hearts, in their lives, and has changed them. And they, when they speak about what Jesus has done for us, it's not just, I mean, part of it is because they understand and realize just how big of a gift it is that God has given us, but they start thinking also that gift is not being experienced by other people in the world. God changes us, and love is a gift. And in fact, as Paul begins to go write 1 Corinthians 13, we begin to see just how big of a gift love is. Let's, if you're 1 Corinthians 13, let's read this together. So Paul, well, he ends 1 Corinthians 12 with saying, but earnestly desire the higher gifts. I will show you still a more excellent way. Here is the path that Christians ought to follow. Okay? So he says, if I speak in tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. I gain nothing. There's something that's kind of going on unspoken here. And I think what Paul is really kind of saying is, listen, if you are using the gifts for yourself to glorify yourself, you're wrong. You're in the wrong. And you're sinning. The gifts, the abilities, the talents that God gives us, yes, we can use them to survive, if you will. But if we use them to glorify ourselves, we're wrong. God's gifts should never be used to glorify oneself. Never. The use of God's given gifts should be motivated by love. And what did Jesus say about love? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And love one another as you love yourself. The use of our gifts should be motivated by a love for God, an intense, dynamic love for God, and a love for others. So Paul says, you know, you can do all these things. You can speak in tongues. You can know everything. You can practice every gift that is available from the Holy Spirit. But if you're not practicing it out of love, it is nothing. And you know why it's nothing? Because God's not going to stand for that. In fact, I really believe if you're not practicing the gift out of love, you're probably faking the gift. I'm going to say that just out loud. If you're not speaking in tongues, and some churches practice this, and it's not, you're not speaking in tongues out of love, you're probably faking it. If you're not giving words of, quote, wisdom out of love, you're probably faking it. If you're not prophesying out of love, you're probably faking it. I don't think we have this problem in our church today as far as these spiritual gifts go, but there are other gifts, abilities, and talents that we are using, and we're not using them out of love. And you know what? We're not finding any fruit. There's no fruit because we're not using them out of love. Paul says, they're nothing. If they're not backed up by love, they're nothing. In verses 4 through 7, we find what some consider a definition of love. And I really believe that this, quote, definition of love really is a direct application of love to the Corinthian situation. Because love, if you really think about it, love goes beyond the things that Paul says. But Paul's saying, listen, if you really love people, these are the things you ought to be doing, and these are the things that you ought not to be doing. Love can be applied to every situation in our life. And this is how Paul applies it directly to the Corinthian situation. As he's thinking about this, as he's talking about love and how love is so important and how it ought to be the path that all Christians follow, he's looking back and he's thinking about everything that he's written so far, everything that he's heard, you know, the letter that was sent, the report that he got, and he's thinking about all these things and he's saying, listen, love is patient. It is kind. But in the Corinthian church, there are attitudes concerning freedom that cause impatience and unkindness. There are men who are saying, I'm free. I can do anything. So Al, if you sit in the front row, you always get picked on. I'm sorry, man. But Al, I know you don't believe the same way I do. And the fact is you're being a pansy about this, okay? I'm free. You're free. We can go eat at the temple, and we can get a free meal. Okay? And Al's like, well, I don't really think... Al, you're just being a pansy about this. You're not being a true Christian here. Now, you get your butt up and let's go. You know, that's unkindness and pain. I mean, that's the kind of sense I'm getting here. Because people were feeling like they were forced to go to these things, you know? There was unkindness. There was impatience. Paul says, love does not envy or boast. Well, the seeking of spiritual gifts caused these to happen. People were. I mean, these are the two things that Paul addressed in chapter 12. Some people were coming up and saying, well, I'm not a hand. I'm not a mouth. I really don't have a gift that God can use. I so wish I had Dave's gift. I so wish I had Jen's gift. I so wish I had Melissa's gift. They were being envious of the gift. Or there were other ones coming and saying, ah, I don't need you. Jen, I don't need you. I play guitar. You know, I don't need you. Yeah, I play guitar better than you anyway. Yeah. You should probably just play for CR. Don't come up here Sunday morning to worship. You know, I mean, that's what people were doing. And so, you know, Paul says, love does not envy and it does not boast. The people were looking at the spiritual gifts and they were doing both of these. This was the issue. This was the problem in the church. He says, love is not arrogant and love is not rude. And yet, during the Lord's, the love feast practiced on the Sundays, you had the rich people who were continuing to hang on to cultural traditions. They'd bring their food, they'd bring their wine, they would sit apart from everybody else, and they would hurry up and gobble up everything and drink everything and get drunk, and they were not acting in a Christ-like manner at all because they allowed the culture to say, you know what, you're rich, you're powerful, you need to show those little peons. that that's what your status is in life. And so they were doing that. And they were being rude to their brothers and sisters in Christ. Paul goes on. He says, it does not insist on its own way. Again, you look back at the at these pagan festivals, and people were forcing, they were forcing their brothers and sisters into sin by calling them a pansy, by calling them not a true Christian, by not, you know, and so they were forcing them to come with them in practice of sin. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. And irritability and resentfulness, they cause division. And this is, Paul's been dealing with this all through the letter to the Corinthians. You guys are divided. That was one of the very first things he talked about when he opened up his letter. There's divisions among you. I hear reports of divisions among you. And then he says it several other times. And why? Because people were being irritable and resentful. How does this work? Okay? It's like the person who says, I can't believe that they're doing worship that way. I can't believe that Mike said this morning, if you want to dance or lie down on the floor and worship. I can't believe he said that. That's just a little too Pentecostal for me. We're a Christian church, dang it. We're not Assemblies of God. So we start getting irritable about little things. Then we start listening to every little thing that Mike says. We're just waiting for him to say something that we disagree with. And pretty soon we're just like, you know what? I'm not coming to this church anymore. That Mike is just too charismatic for me. Or we become resentful. We become resentful. And this is kind of what's going on again. We see this when Paul addresses this. People saying, well, I'm just, you know, they don't want me singing. I've got to get to singing, when in reality they may not. I've got to get to singing. I love worship. And they're not letting me sing. I can't believe that. I sing better than Courtney. I sing better than Celeste. So they get resentful. And pretty soon it's like, you know, I'm going to go somewhere else where they're going to appreciate my gifts. It causes division. He goes on, he says, it does not rejoice at wrongdoing. There's that one part in the church where Paul addressed early on in the letter. He said, you guys are so wrong. You are rejoicing that you have a man who is sleeping with his stepmother, his father's wife. You're rejoicing about this. You know, and I'm sure, you know, the attitude was, oh, we're just trying to show everybody God's love. Paul says, no. He does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices in the truth. In the truth. The truth is, you're not showing God's love by accepting this behavior. We have churches today. They're called open churches. What are they known for? Accepting homosexuals. Now, let me say this. Would I ever reject a homosexual in our congregation? No, I would not. But understand what I'm going to say here. They're sinning just like other people in this congregation who are struggling with alcohol, or struggling with drugs, addictions, who are struggling with relationship issues and things like that. They're struggling. Would I ever let them come up and be a leader in the worship team or teach Sunday school? No, not until they deal with that sin. But these churches say, it doesn't matter. You were born that way. Who cares what the Bible says about homosexuality? You were born that way. So, hey, why don't you become a pastor? If you feel like God is leading you to become a pastor, come on up here. And we're going to rejoice in this. Hey, we've got a homosexual pastor. Look at how open and free we are. The church, which is supposed to be truly loving, rejoices in the truth, not in wrongdoing. It doesn't mean we completely reject the person, but we completely reject the sin. Make sense? Am I saying this clear enough here? I hope so. Okay. All right. Verse 7, Paul goes on to say that love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. He applied love to the specific situation of the Corinthian church. Now he's given us a definition here that encompasses everything. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Is this not the love that God has shown for us? How much does he bear with us? Love bears all things. Man, I don't know about you. I just keep messing up. I keep doing things that I ought not to be doing. And I keep whining to God about things. And he just says, Brian, yeah, I just can't take it anymore. I just can't take it anymore. I'm going to have to cut this relationship with you. No, he doesn't say that. He says, Brian, I love you. Let's get this figured out. Let's get this straightened out. No matter how many times I mess up. He believes all things. God knows the kind of person we are and the kind of person that we can be through his son. And he believes in us. Does that make sense? He believes in us. God hopes all things. That's kind of weird. Doesn't God know the future? Yeah, he knows the future. But Jesus also said that it is his will that all should come to know him. And so in one sense, even though God knows that not everybody is going to become a Christian, there is a hope that God has. I mean, and this is more of a will. Boy, I wish this really was the case. But he's given us freedom and so forth. But even God, in a sense, hopes all things, and he endures all things. This is the type of love that we ought to have in every single relationship we have. Every single relationship we have within the church or without the church. This is the example that Christ set for us. And this does not mean that we ought to be foolish. That's Ryan's cell phone. See, when you have a distinctive ring like that, dude, I'm docking a week's pay right there. Does this mean that we become foolish with our love? And I think some people think so. Oh, if I really love a person, I'm gonna support them. And really, what we're doing is not just supporting them. We're actually giving in to them. We're coming alongside of them. We're actually telling them that it's okay what they're doing, the sin that they're doing, and things like this. Is not the type of love that Paul is talking about. Love motivates us to do the right thing and the best thing for others. It motivates us to do the right thing and the best thing for others. Paul says in verse 8, love never fails. It never gives up. Ever. I look at the life of Jesus, and I know there are a lot of examples, numerous examples of Jesus' love for us. But two pop out, especially right now and during this time. The ultimate one we're going to be talking about next week. We're going to be celebrating next week, which is Easter. His death and resurrection. Right? But what about today? Barbara already mentioned, what is today? Palm Sunday, right? And what does Palm Sunday commemorate? It commemorates the day that Jesus rode in on the donkey into Jerusalem. And we call this the triumphal entry. I don't know if that really is the correct title for this. But we call it the triumphal entry because from man's perspective, this was great. What was going on was magnificent. The people of Jerusalem were coming before. They were lining the street that Jesus was riding down. They were taking palm branches. They were throwing them down in the way that they would for kings. When the palm branches ran out, they were taking off their clothes. They were throwing them down on the ground. People were shouting, Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were shouting there. I mean, this was great. This is awesome. This is the king coming in. And from man's perspective, it was triumphal. But what about from Jesus' perspective? Jesus knew as he was riding on the donkey down the road, he knew that it was these people who were shouting triumph to him that in just a few days would be shouting, crucify him. Crucify him. And if I was the person who had that foreknowledge, I probably would not have ridden down that road. Jesus loved us, loves us so much, and loved the people of Jerusalem so much that even though he knew what was going to be happening, he still rode down that road, the beginning of the path to the cross. That's how much he loves us. And that's how much we ought to love each other. Paul goes on, verse 8, he said, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When we receive Christ, Paul writes this in Romans, he says, the renewing of our mind transforms our lives. It makes us different. When we came to Christ, he began to change something within us, enabling us to love even the most unlovable by society. Paul goes on, he says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. I think this is what Paul's trying to get at here. Paul says, you know, yes, we start to change as we come to know Christ. Our mind begins to change. Our lives begin to transform. But the fact is, none of us sees clearly. We don't see everything that God sees. We don't see clearly, but God sees everything. As God reveals, we change. We step out of those childish ways. We start acting like adults. But there's even things that we never will fully comprehend. And when we don't understand, what does Paul say? He says, so now, verse 13, so now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. When we don't understand things, we have our faith, we have our hope, and we have our love. Do we not? We have faith that God is almighty, creator of the universe, the most powerful being alive. And he loves us, he has a relationship with us, and he wants the very best for us. So when we don't understand what we're going through, at least we can rely on that information. We can have faith that God is working behind the scenes. We have hope. When life seems so out of control and we just don't know what direction it's going in, at least we know this. When the end comes, we will be with God forever and eternity. And when we don't know how to relate to people, God has placed a love within us that compensates. Paul says love is the greatest of these. Why does he say that? Because we serve a God who is not just characterized by love, but we serve a God who is love. He is love. And his people should be love. Most of our time is spent in direct relationship with people. It just makes sense. We ought to be people of love. So here's some things to think about today. Are your actions motivated by love? Are the things that you're doing, are they motivated by love, or are they motivated by a selfishness? This is the problem that was going on in the Corinthian church. It's the problem that's going on with the American church. It's a problem within the Kingman Christian Church as well. Are your actions being motivated by love? Which areas of your life are lacking the motivation of love? Identify those. Don't just say, yeah, there's some actions I'm doing. They're not loving. And just go from there. Now, identify them. What is it? What are the actions that you, what are the areas in your life that you're lacking the motivation of love? It's time to get on your knees and start praying. God, give me the love. Give me the love for Willie I need. I love it. Third, are there people who you knowingly are not loving? Are there people that you are intentionally being unloving to? That is not Christ-like behavior. Remember, a disciple develops in Christ-likeness. We ought to always be striving to be like Jesus. Are there people that you're not loving? You got to turn that around. You have to turn that around. That is just another foothold for Satan. Turn that around. And what needs to change in your life? As a result of what we've learned today, what needs to change in your life? How does love need to influence your life fully? And who are you going to talk about today's sermon with? My challenge today is just to be the disciples that God has called us to be, and to be known for our love for one another. Remember what Jesus said? He told the disciples to love one another. And what did he say the world would be the result? What would be the result there? That the world would know that we are his disciples. So let's be the best disciples we can be. And let's love the way we ought to be. And let's not worry about any other path. Love God. Love one another. Amen? Amen. Will you stand with me? Let's end with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and I just pray that we come before you with humble attitudes, humble hearts. The fact is, we are human beings, and love, yes, we have the capacity to love, but we struggle with fully loving the way that you do. And I just pray that today you would convict us. There are, I know, areas in each one of our lives where we're not loving to the fullest extent. We're not loving you. We're not loving the church. We're not loving the people of the church. We're not loving people outside the church. Lord, help us to identify those areas in our lives. Help us to identify the people that we are being unloving towards, and help us to make those changes. May we glorify you with our lives. You're an awesome God. We love you. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.